Tape recorded message number TL132. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. As we continue our studies in the subject of the last days, let me state, and I state it modestly, with no sense of boasting, that after 53 years of careful Bible study, it is now my conviction that we're living in the concluding days, the last days, of God's dispensation of grace. Now, this fact does not need to disturb anyone. It does not need to distress anyone. For nothing better could happen to the world, to the nations, to mankind, and the believer, than that God should end his long display of grace and impose his righteous government upon this earth. As a man who loves men, as a grandfather that deeply loves his grandchildren, I could ask nothing better for myself, for my wife, for my loved ones, for my friends, than that this moment forth we should live in a world that is governed by God. Now, having learned the Word of God, that an administration, divine government, is to follow this administration of grace, it is my present desire that God's method of dealing in grace shall end, and a new method of dealing in righteousness, justiceness, and equity shall begin. And yet there are some that I have talked to that I feel that within themselves they have no real desire for the coming of the kingdom of God upon earth. These men seem to be personally ambitious, for they have a favored place in the status quo, the state of things as they are. Therefore, they're not interested in God assuming sovereignty. They're not interested in the kingdom of God beginning, that they would have to live under those conditions of the kingdom of God. They think the world is their oyster and they're going to open it. And I've actually been told, I was told by one man, he said, well, I don't care so much about the kingdom of God. All I want is to retire and enjoy my retirement. He says, I'm going to travel, I'm going to see things, and that's what I want. I guess maybe he thought that if the kingdom of God came, he wouldn't have the privilege of traveling, never having earned any such rights in connection with the kingdom of God. So he just wasn't interested in the kingdom of God. And of course, there are people that think all they want is a boat, or all they want is a house car, or all they want is this or that. They're just not interested in God assuming sovereignty and in God taking over. Now, of course, as we think about present world conditions, as we think about the insurrection, the workers of iniquity, as we think how that wicked men have come in like a flood, we don't know at what moment that this wickedness will just overwhelm us. I don't mean in taking us in. It could, if we allow it to, but at any moment this wickedness can touch us and touch us very severely. Then it is my desire that God shall assume sovereignty, that he shall speak from heaven and begin his government upon the earth. Remember, as I've told you often before, this is not the second coming of Christ. This has nothing to do with the second coming. The greatest disaster that could happen to mankind would be for Jesus Christ to come back tonight. Because I've just showed you in our study of 2 Thessalonians that when Jesus Christ comes, he takes vengeance upon all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that these will be punished with an aeonian, that's an outflowing extermination from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, there are many people who strongly insist that the present world conditions are nothing more than facets of one of these crises which are not uncommon to mankind, and that they're just the same kind through which Western society has passed several times in every century. There are those who believe that all of the present maladjustments can and will be corrected. They believe that some of the present evils can and will be eradicated. And they think if we just get the right Senate or the right Congress or the right president or the right kind of laws or some such thing that we can expect in the near future, that we'll all return to the bliss of bigger and better prosperity and to the sunshine of a reasonably secure and a lasting peace. Now, that's often the optimistic view that we come upon, but it has no basis whatsoever except in wishful thinking. For it becomes clear every moment that all of these hopeful thinkers are wrong. Man cannot govern himself, he will not govern himself, and he cannot govern the world. Since man can't govern himself, he cannot govern those who need to be governed, who need to be controlled. And there is manifest evidence on every hand that mankind has reached a cataclysmic junction in his history from which there is no point of return. From this point on, we will be on more solid ground if we anticipate that wicked men and swindlers shall wax worse and worse. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, I would like to anticipate a great moral reform, but I find no basis of any such hope. And it has to be admitted that if these wicked men and these swindlers, these chanting imposters, as the Greeks say, if they wax worse and worse, get much worse than they are now, well, life for a decent person and life for an honest person could almost become unbearable. Now, with those few preliminary remarks, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a closer look, if you will, at the exact words that are used here. It says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, the careful student will know that God isn't giving signs here that tells us that the kingdom is coming. These are not signs of the second coming of Christ, but these are simply indications that we are living in the last days. There are 21 indicators given. Actually, 21 symptoms that make up a syndrome so that man can know whether or not he is in the last days. Now, there are those that say that this word last here, this word eschatos, that it means ensuing. And Paul was simply saying, this know also that in the ensuing days, all the days that shall follow, and that what Paul is giving us here is a picture of the entire dispensation of grace. Now, I do not believe that. I reject that because, in the first place, eschatos does not mean ensuing. That's just no way at all to render it. And the only thing that we could actually touch here is that while that eschatos may mean the result, but I do not know of any other occurrence, I do not know of any lexicographer, I do not know of any lexicon that has ever even suggested the idea that this word means ensuing. Now, it's not that the word ensuing would not fit. It just simply is not what the word eschatos means. Eschatos does not mean ensuing. Now, to ensue is to follow, to come afterwards. And I say again, there's not a single occurrence of the word eschatos in the New Testament that would show it to have this meaning. Now, in the New Testament, there is a word that does mean ensuing. It is the word epousia, E-P-I-O-U-S-A. And that does mean ensuing, to follow, to come afterwards. And you find this word in Acts 7, verse 26, in Acts 16, verse 11, in Acts 20, verse 15, in Acts 21, verse 18, in Acts 23, verse 11. And it's translated there next in the first three occurrences and following in the last two, but the word means ensuing. Now, if Paul had meant in ensuing days, certainly he would have used the word epousia, and not eschatos. And if he had meant to say in subsequent days, days that are to follow, he would have used the word "husteros," just as he did in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he speaks not of latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1, but he speaks of subsequent times. But Paul did not use either one of these words. He used the word eschatos, which means last, in the sense of a concluding number of series. Now, there is no logical way that the term last days can be made to include the entire dispensation of grace. This dispensation had a beginning, and this dispensation will have an end, and the days that precede its end are its last days. Now, as I've already suggested, we do not know how long the period of time called the last days will be. It could be 100 years in length. It could be 10 years in length. I don't believe there's any way at all that we could mark the exact year that it begins. Furthermore, there's good reason to believe that it does not burst upon the world full-blown, but there's just a gradual increase in the conditions that are indicated until the time comes that the wise will know and understand that the final days of this dispensation of grace are upon us. Now, the Spirit of God speaking through Paul is very explicit as to conditions that will prevail in the last days and what the image of mankind will be as seen by the eye of God. In other words, maybe men will never see this. They may take such things as covetous and just say, oh, that's ambition. They might take such things as false accusers and say, oh, that's just good politics to make all these false accusations, and they may never see these things. They may look at these forms of godliness are increasing and say, oh, yes, spirituality is increasing and man's consciousness of God is increasing, and they may never see it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, God tells us what the image of mankind will be as seen by the eye of God. And the description is very accurate. However, there are those that would seem to be saying, they're just saying, pay no attention to these words. We're not living in the last days, they tell us. They tell us that men have always been just as they're described in 2 Timothy 3:1-8. These conditions have always prevailed. They say that they've been men who were always been men who were covetous and proud and disobedient to parents, and all of these things that are listed by Paul. And in proof of this, we're pointed to the first chapter of Romans, verses 29 to 31, where Paul uses four of these same terms in describing the apostate condition of men in former days. Now, those who advance this argument, they fail to see that if they follow it out, they will be forced to include in the last days the entire period of man upon the earth. If men have always been like this, you see, then they'll just have to say, well, the last days means the entire period of man upon the earth. Therefore, it just means absolutely nothing. And furthermore, they fail to see that they stultify and they nullify Paul's witness in 2 Timothy 3 and making it nothing more than just a repetitious account, a repetitious recounting of some of the sins for which men have always been guilty. Now, this simply cannot be what Paul is setting forth. Again, I state, the truth that Paul sets forth is 21 social conditions, which at some times these social conditions become so prominent, are conspicuous, that when considered together, they make it possible to identify a period of time as being last days. In other words, Paul presents what could rightly be called a syndrome of the last days. Now, he starts out this, know also. Whatever you know this in addition to it, that in the last days, As I've said, I believe these are the last days of God's present long display of grace. The next word is perilous. This word is found only twice in the entire New Testament. It is found here, and it is also found in connection with some demon-possessed men who lived in a cemetery. And while there was a road that passed by that way, nobody dared to take this road because these men were exceedingly fierce. And in the only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament is translated fierce. Now remember, it occurs just twice. Here it's translated perilous. And there is translated fierce. And in harmony with this, we could well say that in the last days, there will be times that are fierce, very harsh, and very severe. Not that the whole period, but this will recur again and again and again and again in the last days. Now, I can pick up my newspaper, or I can watch the television for a while, and over I have to say as I hear the news or read the news, these are fierce times. Times not only when men are fierce, but the times are fierce themselves. They're days of difficulty and they're days of problems. And you just read your newspaper for a few days or listen to the news broadcast on radio or television, and you will be forced to agree with me that these are indeed not only harsh times, but difficult times and fierce times in which we live. Now, it could be that you might have some favored place in the status quo and can be protected from many of these things. Maybe you've never come into contact with them and you're just so selfish and self-centered that you don't care what's happening to the rest of the world. You don't care what's happening in other places. But the fact is this, that no one knows the cup of sorrow that the world drinks every day. No one can possibly imagine it. And these things spill over. We're seeing the cumulative effects of sin, of 1900 years of sin, and it's the cumulative effects of sin that brings about this 21 condition, 7 times 3, that we have listed here. So the fact of these times of ferocity, these times that are fierce, these times that are harsh, that put great pressure upon men, just repeated over and over, those are the characteristic of the last days. Now, the second statement is that men shall be selfish. To be lovers of their own selves is just that they'll be selfish. Now, I've already stated that there's a plural here in the first verse, and there's a future. I did not mean to say plural, thinking of something else. But there's a future tense here in the first verse, and there's a future tense in the second verse. When it says, perilous times shall come, the word used there is in the future tense, the verb used for shall come. When we get to the second verse, it says, men shall be, that is also the future tense, and you do not use the future when you're speaking of the present. And if you take this and apply it to the present, the time in which Paul was then speaking, you just simply destroy the accuracy of the Greek. And those who would use the Greek to upset the teaching that I have given you, let them face up to the Greek, that there's a future tense in the first verse, and the future tense in the second verse, that this is what men shall be. Now, if men were any of these things then, that doesn't make any difference. This is the result after evil men and seducers have waxed worse and worse. After evil men and seducers have just gone the limit, then this is the result that you get. Now, we see this love of self in many ways. Why, people will say that you have to love your own self to get through this world. And a strange phenomenon has manifested itself in recent years which points this up in a startling way. Take this unwillingness of men to help when a fellow human being is in trouble. There are records of women being attacked, people being murdered, screaming in vain for help, but onlookers would not even trouble themselves to call the police because they didn't want to be involved. And if selfishness is one symptom that makes up the syndrome of the last days, then these days are upon us. The number three, you see, the first one was the times of ferocity, and number two is the selfishness, lovers of their own selves. The number three is listed here as covetous. The Greek word here, philargyros, means while it does mean, in its wider sense, a lover of money, yet it specifically means a lover of silver. And many writers, secular writers, have wondered about this inordinate love for silver, which has long characterized many Asiatic nations, especially China and India, but now has become prominent in our own nation. Many countries just will not export a single pound of silver. Russia has exported none, China has exported none in the last 20 years because they treasure this metal so highly. And there is a peculiar, inordinate love for silver at the present time, which has maybe some have manifested before, but this seems to be a strange phenomenon that we have never seen before. Now, the word boasters here, which is number four in this group, this word boasters has to do with those who think more of themselves than the reality justifies. This word is used of those who promise what they cannot perform, and it's used of those who are filled with big words, just filled with big words. They're the status seekers that we have today, and it's one of the signatures of our times. You know, in this we think of some of these world leaders that are always asserting their foolish propositions that have no basis in common sense or experience. And the presence of this indicator of the last days just simply cannot be denied, that men are boasters. Now, the next one is proud. And four was boasters, number five is proud. Now, this word means haughty. It means arrogant. A disposition to claim or take to oneself more consideration or honor than is warranted or justly due. Now, this type of person abounds in society today, and men just love those lies that save their pride because they are boasters. Because they are proud. Many world leaders are afflicted with this malady, this great pride. The next is the word blasphemers. This means a calumniator, one who accuses falsely and maliciously, one who indulges in personal mockery, especially against God. Now, there's so much of this today that it's dominating the mediums of communication. So much so that when I read this blasphemy and when I hear this blasphemy, which is false accusations against God and the malicious treatment of the character of God, I find myself praying the prayer of Psalm 74, 22 and 23, where it says, "Arise, O God, go into action, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually." Yes, men are blasphemers today, and blasphemers against God in a way that they have never been before. Now, the next number seven is disobedient to parents. The word here for disobedience is the Greek word apeithes, and it means not disobedience so much as stubborn or unpersuadable. this is the word which would be used, this is the Greek word that would be used when one stands in obstinate opposition to something or someone. In obstinate opposition. Now, this same phrase is found in Romans 1:30, disobedient to parents, where it's listed as one of the sins that God caused men, one of the sins that caused God to punish men of ancient times by giving them over to reprobate minds. And it can be said beyond all question that there is no social condition that is quite as prominent and conspicuous in the world today as the obstinate opposition of children toward parents. Why, books and articles by the hundreds are being written on this phenomena. I sit here in my study, and I take a glance to my shelves on the right, and I could read here the titles of these books. Here's one on the revolt of youth. Here's one on the teenage tyranny. Here is one on the rebellious young. Here is one on the overthrow of parental authority, and that's just a sample of them, all of these written by secular writers who recognize this and have written upon it. And for years, the words of Paul seemed to be somewhat far-fetched, and attempts were made to interpret them as being a reference to lawlessness upon the part of so many who despise and reject authority. Now these words no longer seem strange, and the teenage rebellion, the domination of parents by children, the disrespect of parental authority, are facts that are being examined and reported in every form of news media. Indeed, Paul was specific, and present events demonstrate the accuracy of his words. For the obstinate rebellion of the young, the obstinate opposition of the young, is one of the frightful signatures of our time. One more specific symptom that makes it possible to diagnose the syndrome of the last days. The next is unthankful. Unthankful. Now, the Greek word here means lacking gratitude. That is, that they're ungrateful. Now, our own nation continually sees this lack of appreciation. However, this word here is the word grace with the alpha prefix before it, which means without. And therefore, if you would just take this word and translate it literally, it would mean that men would be without grace. Without grace. And while it could be translated as without thankfulness, yet it just means without grace. And it can be used to describe that which is without beauty, and that which is without attractiveness, and that which is without charm. We speak of a graceful person, and a gracious woman, and so on. But today, beauty is so despised, and attractiveness, the unkempt look is the big thing, and charm is just gone. Politeness and manners, and all of these characteristics, this lack of beauty, this lack of attractiveness, it is especially manifest today in art, in music, in literature, and even in present-day grooming. There's just a total lack of grace, a total lack of that which would make up what we call grace. That's what the word means. Now, the word unholy here is a very poor translation of the Greek word. This word does not mean unholy, but it means malignant. Malignant. You know, we speak of a tumor that's benign and a tumor that's malignant. It means disposed to do harm, to inflict suffering, or cause distress. And I'm sure that if we consider today the dope peddlers, the distributors of all of this pornographic literature, I think that they're prime examples of this malignant character. Well, there it is. Now, next is without natural affection. This is so accurate here. This speaks of a social manner. Astrogos is the Greek word, A-S Astorgos, A-S-T-O-R-G-O-S. And this speaks of a social menace that is very, very prominent today. You know, there would not be an abortion if people had natural affection. If they had any love for unborn offspring, there would not be abortions. When you think how that the immature bodies of these little ones are simply just torn into pieces to be removed from the mother, I think if people had any natural affection, they would not do this. And now, today, we have what is also called the child abuse. Authorities say that child abuse is becoming an increasing problem. And as difficult as it is to believe, this is just happening everywhere. It's not an occasional thing, it's an increasing problem. A problem that cannot be ignored by social workers. And today people are just simply without natural affection. Now the word truce breakers here does not mean a truce breaker. Truce breaker is a very poor translation of aspondos. This means implacable or unrelenting. Implacable or unrelenting. And it has reference to those who are not satisfied until they have done their worst. You see them among these people are devoid of any pity or feeling that would cause them to relent and restrain through compassion the fury or violence of their rage or their hatred or their hostility. The rage of men and the fury of men is a manifest thing today. You see, in the commission of crime, more people are beaten to death, kicked to death, or stomped to death than has ever been known in the recorded history of mankind. And men aren't satisfied to steal. They take the money and then kick the victim to death. Next is the false accusers. The word here is diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, which is probably familiar even to those who know no Greek. It's usually translated devil, and it is so translated in 35 out of 38 occurrences. But even the word diabolos means a slander. And so here it could mean false accusers are just devils. But if it means false accusers, it speaks of those who are scurrilous, these who are abusive and vituperative. And these can be pointed out even in world leaders of today. These things are commonplace in the political life of all nations today, that men are simply false accusers. Now, incontinent. A continent person is one who exercises restraint upon his passions or his desires. The incontinent are those who do not restrain them, especially in the realm of sex. And today we see those that do not restrain themselves in the case of alcohol, the compulsive gamblers, the impulsive killers, but especially in the great wave of unrestrained sexual indulgence that is sweeping the world today, we see these incontinent people. The word fierce is next. This is a very important word in Paul's list of symptoms. This Greek word means brutal, violent, inhuman, cruel. And civilization boasts of its long and gradual rise from the savage state, but its present, it's faced with a truly savage spirit of man. And today, in the United States, no nation on earth has a worse record for manslaughter, for criminal assault, for armed robbery, for sluggings, for muggings, carnage on the highways, and all the assorted forms of fierceness and violence that men have just become accustomed to. Next is despisers of those that are good. This means averse to the good or despisers of goodness. And this would include those who would destroy every moral landmark simply because they have no relish for good. This is among those number of those that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, as the Bible says. And on every hand today we find those who heartily approve the wicked practices of themselves and others, while at the same time they dishonor the practices and disapprove even the things of God. This symptom of the last days is manifest in the present time, when men have a bad name or names for everything that is good. They've got a bad name for it if it's good. And they're not only despisers of those that are good, but at the same time, they are lovers of that which is evil and lovers of men which are evil. The next word is traitors. This word, traitors, can best be understood if we remember that it is applied to Judas Iscariot in Luke 16:16. It speaks of those who without scruple would betray another to ruin. And here it probably has special reference to those who betray his Lord, who profess to follow him, these people who long ago fell out of the battle and burned their draft cards as far as any battle for truth or righteousness or decency is concerned. Men are traitors. Traitors to men, and they are traitors to Christ. The word heady means rash or headstrong, and it's seen so often in the youth of today. It is seen so often in men of today. This word describes all who rush into acts under the influence of passions or emotions. You know, a mob or a riot is always made up of heady people. And this condition now prevails in world conditions wherever we look. The word high-minded here is a strange word in the Greek. And the emphasis here has to do with conceit, self-importance, and failures to see oneself truly, and we can just point to examples of these by the hundreds. People who are high-minded. We have these avant-garde sociologists that always encourage the young to challenge the existing value structure. But when it comes to facts, are only seeking to lead them into a lot of boozing and a lot of betting and a lot of marijuana as they tell them to challenge the existing value structures. Yes, there are those who are heady today. Now, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, one of the strangest phenomena of the present time. Never before in all the history of men has there been as much love for pleasure. Oh, it goes under the guise of recreation. It goes under 101 things. But never has man sought pleasure or wanted pleasure or desired that which is pleasant like he desires it today. It has never been like this before. We're just getting the cumulative effects, and we see a world gone mad over pleasure. Then the statement, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And today men do not give up the form of godliness. They're always taking on this form of religion or that form of religion, or revising Christianity to suit themselves. And today, even the homosexuals would not be without their homosexual churches, and even the worshipers of Satan would not be without their satanic churches. And all over we find those who are even indulging in what is called atheistic Christianity, a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Well, of these kind are those that creep into houses, and they do. They creep into houses, and they find these foolish women, these silly women, who are burdened with lust, just burdened down with lust. Vance Packard, in his book on the hidden persuaders, he uses such things as guilt feelings that are used to get people to buy things, hidden desires. And he shows in that book how the merchandisers use these in promoting the sales of both products and ideas. He shows how advertising men feel out the hidden weaknesses and frailties of both men and women in the hope that they can influence their behavior to buy this and to buy that. And Packard also speaks of the psycho-seduction by means of radio and television programs, even going so far as to foster the child's resistance to parental authority. I do not hesitate to say that Paul predicted, beyond all question, that Paul predicted the very things that Vance Packard in his book has dominated. Now, these are the things that make up the syndrome. But we've got yet one more. Just as Janus and Jambres withstood noses, these were the false miracle workers, the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And just as they withstood Moses, so do these men withstand the truth. They can always produce some kind of a so-called miracle, some kind of a so-called phenomena that to them is the very work of God. And by this means, they frustrate the truth of God. Well, the question comes up, what's next? What follows? Now, the answer is, they shall proceed no further. Now, what can this mean? They shall proceed no further. The time is coming when all of their wicked practices is going to come to a very sudden and a very dramatic end. You could paraphrase this by saying they will not take another step. And if a man should have his hand out to do some wicked act, or his foot up to take some wicked step, then he'd better draw that hand back and back off from that step. Because this is the thing that is next. Here is a truth that has never been incorporated into the thinking of the dispensational premillennialist. Their teaching is that the next thing is the removal of all believers from the earth, after which evil men, they say, are going to flourish in an unprecedented manner. But that's not Paul's testimony. Paul declares that the last days come to an end by all evil being stopped. Now, that is not a new revelation. This is something that's found many other places in the Word of God. Isaiah spoke about the same thing in his 59th chapter, 19th verse. He says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. It's to be noted there that this is a work of the Holy Spirit, and this is not the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And if there ever were a time when the enemy has come in like a flood, it is a time in which we live. In Psalm 64, verse 2, David speaks of the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, which is exactly what you have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. An insurrection of the workers of iniquity. And he says, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded, and they'll make their own tongues to fall upon themselves. All that see them will shake their heads, and all men will fear, and they'll declare the work of God, because they'll wisely consider his doing. Well, there's no doubt but what the Bible teaches, that the kingdom of God burst upon the earth in a time of great iniquity. Paul gives witness to this, but Paul is not alone. It's a truth taught by many who spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Well, a glance at the clock tells me my time is up. I have enjoyed teaching you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.